Appreciate very much your presence here this morning, not only because it indicates your desire to worship and to serve God as we should, but also it lends encouragement to everyone else who has that same attitude. The prayers that we've prayed, the songs that we've sung have been beneficial in themselves, and if we did nothing else, we would have been profited already. And now we have an opportunity to turn to the Word, and I appreciate always in advance your excellent attention. The visitors include the Tosti family from Belize. They're on their way back there, and I know they'd appreciate your prayers for their safety. Appreciate all of you being here and hope that you'll listen carefully and correct anything you find to be in error. Politicians are known for double talk. I'd like to talk to you this morning about some accusations against Jesus that sound as if he's guilty of double talk. Did he preach it both ways? We want to raise the question, how many are saved? In our text that we'll continually refer to is Luke chapter 13, verses 23 to 30. Did Jesus talk both ways, out of both sides of his mouth? Did he preach that many are going to be saved and at the same time say that few are going to be saved? He sometimes implies that few are going to be saved. The first five verses of Luke 13 tell about some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate was a really evil man, and he cuts these people down in acts of worship. And Jesus' response is, do you suppose these Galileans were the worst sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? That doesn't prove it. In fact, his point is, I tell you, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Something bad or even worse is going to happen to you. And those 18 who were in the wrong place at the wrong time in the Tower of Siloam fell upon them. Do you think those are the worst sinners around? God just managed to get them in that place all at once and the thing just fell on those, but nobody else? Those are the worst? He said, no, that's not the case. Accidents happen, tragedies occur, but that doesn't mean they're the worst. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And he goes on to say in verses 6 to 9 about this man who had a fig tree that wasn't producing any fruit. And so he determined he's going to cut it down. The keeper said, well, let me try one more time. We'll fertilize it if it bears fruit well, but if not, you can cut it down. That kind of sounds like it's so strict, not many are going to make it. And in fact, that's what you see biblically in Genesis 6 on the ark. There weren't all that many saved. There were just a few. And Sodom and Gomorrah, very few were saved. And those weren't even native to that land. On the other hand, there are times when it may sound as if many are saved. If you look down at verse 18 in the same chapter, what is the kingdom of God like? Verse 19, it is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in his branches. That's a picture of the kingdom of God. And it starts out very small, but it grows very large. Very large implies a bigger number. Or if you look at verse 20, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till all was leavened. Till all? That's not teaching universalism, but it's teaching that in that instance, at least, a whole lot was done. A whole lot was accomplished. Then the question is brought up in verse 23, and you can imagine why someone would. He said, Lord, are there few who are saved? And then Jesus is going to answer that question. Not as the way in the way the man wanted him to answer it, but he will answer. Jesus is the perfect communicator. His audience is composed of imperfect listeners. That's always the case. It's the case with you and me. It'll always be the case. He gets it right. Don't question him. Question whether we're getting it right. So, is it double talk? Few and many are relative terms. For example, give me a few dollars, somebody says to you. Leave the building today. You look like you're a religious person. You're in Bible study this morning, so you're full of charity. Give me a few dollars. And you say, well, will a couple do? And he says, no, I was thinking about a million. You say, $1 million? That's not a few. He said, well, in contrast to the national debt, that's just not much of anything. Well, it may be, but I'm not one who has that kind of money. That's a lot of money, but it's relative, you see. A million is not much compared to multiplied trillions. A large crowd came. How many were there? Six. Now, if you're at a place out in public, you have a study and six visitors come, you think that's a very large crowd. You may have trouble finding seats. But if you're at an assembly like this and six people show up, you'd say that's not very many at all. It depends on how you use the term and the context, doesn't it? If 200 come, you'd say that's a large number, but not compared to 7.5 billion that are in the world. It's all relative, isn't it? It depends on context. How many is many, and how few are few. So, the setting here in verse 22, he's going through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die for us. Luke 9:51, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, in other words, about time for him to die, then to ascend, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set it. Nothing's going to detour him. All the complaints and unbelief of the disciples is not going to change his course. Three times he plainly warns his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to mistreat me, beat me, scourge me, crucify me, and on the third day I'll rise again. And they said, far be it from you, Lord. That is not going to happen. Listen carefully. Perfect communication, as Jesus indulged in, cannot dispel prejudice, preconceived ideas, or materialistic expectations. Now, what does that mean, being translated? His audience was largely full of prejudice. They had a certain notion about what they wanted their Messiah to be. They got there because of preconceived ideas about what this Messiah would do. They wanted a Messiah who would be the son of David, who would ride a white horse, lead an army against Rome, and absolutely destroy their rule over the Jewish people. So those were materialistic expectations. Jesus came preaching that you can gain the whole world, lose your own soul, and you're a loser. Don't focus on the materialistic side. Focus on the spiritual. The materialistic expectations gave them preconceived ideas about what he would do, and that led to prejudice against him when he didn't do it. He's perfect in his communication. He tries to disabuse their minds of these false notions. They have a hard time receiving it. Now look at the clarifying question. Then one of them said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? What a question. That may be a question some of you had. The question is respectful. He calls him Lord. But it's the wrong question. It's wrong-headed in every way. The word Lord means he's gone to the right source at the right time, but with the wrong question. Now, the rich young ruler went to the right source at the right time with the right question. What must I do to be saved? That's the right question. But this is the right source. The Lord would know. With at the right time, he doesn't wait till he's dead. But it's a question about numbers. And you can know the numbers, and it doesn't mean you're a part of those numbers. That's not the correct question to ask. In chapter 6, verse 46, you can say, Lord, Lord, and not even mean it. Why don't you do the things that I say? So the question he asks is, are few saved? The old song says, everybody wants to go to heaven, but what? Nobody wants to die. Makes it a little difficult, doesn't it? Fewer want to obey him. Calvinism says that there are only a few who are saved, and it's unconditional because God chose just those few. And you can't enlarge or diminish that number. It's totally up to God. The universalist says all are saved unconditionally. When we all get to heaven, we're going to meet with Adolf Hitler. We're going to meet with the greatest persecutors of the church the world has ever seen. There's going to be Pol Pot, Joseph Stalin, everybody. It doesn't matter because God's going to save everybody. God chose and it's unconditional. That's almost the view that Americans have today. And then secularism says that almost all are saved. Very close to the universalist view. And it's unconditional. If you want to go to heaven, just die. That's your ticket. Since most people die, most people are going to heaven. Now, they'll make an exception with an Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, and the others. No, they won't go. They'll probably just cease to be like a little dog. Just cease to be. And then some rabbis, mostly the conservative rabbis, taught that all Israel. Israel as a whole is going to be saved. In fact, Abraham's going to place himself at the gate to hell, and if he sees a Jew coming down that slide, he stops him, puts him back on the other trail, and he'll go to heaven. Nobody's going to go to hell if he's a true Jew. And then the frivolous. And that's where we are in Luke 13. Lord, how many are going to be saved? Do you want to be one of those? You don't get any indication at all. He does. He doesn't say, Lord, tell me what I must do to be saved. It kind of reminds me of the farmer who, at planting time, he gets out all of his bags of seed and he starts to count. And he finds upon counting after several weeks, when the planting season now is over, he finds that he has 847,239 corn seed. Now he's got to count his beans. He didn't get around to planting that year, but he knows the number. Now, he'll go hungry, he'll starve, but he knows the number. That's not very bright, is it? True story is told about a woman who lived in squalor. She died of malnutrition. People felt sorry for this poor little lady, and when she died, they found she had $2 million in the bank. She could call every day and get a daily account of how much it had grown. She could know the number, but it didn't save her, did it? And that's where this man is. Lord, tell me, are there a few who are saved? And Jesus says, yes, there are 17,430,000 who are going to be saved. Now, what's that done for this man? Is he a part of that number? No. It's totally wrong-headed every way you can view it. That brings us to the Lord's answer. And it is an answer. It's the answer the man needed, though he didn't know it. Verse 24, strive, literally, you strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, there's you again, will seek to enter and will not be able. You know how people are at concerts sometimes? Or if they're looking for tickets to get into something? Some of them will camp out for 24 to 48 hours outside the place to make sure they get the best seats. Or if there's no chosen seating, they'll get there early enough, maybe 24 hours early enough before a concert, to be first in line to make this mad rush to beat everybody to the best seats they can find. They want to make sure they get in. They're striving to get in. That's what verse 24 is telling us we should do with reference to the kingdom of God. You here is a personal individual duty. I can't strive for you. You can't strive for me. The fact of the matter is, it's up to me whether I will do it. You can't eat food for me. If I don't eat it, it won't go to my account if you eat twice as much. Here, take my plate and eat mine too. It doesn't help me. Nobody else can exercise for me. If I'm going to be healthy by exercise, I'm going to have to do it myself. You can't do it and put it to my account. Nobody else can sleep for me. You get the idea. You knew all this already. But this man is acting as though, well, if I know the number, maybe somebody else can have the zeal I need to have, and he'll go to heaven and I'll just hold on to his coattails. And it never works that way. And the book of John, just a few pages over in John 21, Jesus has reestablished the position of Peter as one of his disciples. And now, after this, he tells him in verses 18 and 19, he's going to go to a place he'd rather not go. He's going to stretch out his hands, they're going to bind those hands, and they're going to kill him. And he says, you follow me. When verse 20, Peter turned around and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. And verse 21 says, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus' response is a classic. He said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? I'm not going to satisfy your silly curiosity about what's going to happen to this man. You have already shown, Peter, that you have enough to take care of in watching after Peter. You haven't done so well at that lately if you want me to go over this again, denying me three times. You have all to do that you can do to take care of Peter. You let John take care of John. And so this saying went out that that disciple wouldn't die. Well, Peter learned his lesson. We're in Acts 5. Peter doesn't go away saying, well, they're hypocrites in the church, and since they're not what they ought to be, I'm going to quit. You've heard people say that? Well, they're hypocrites in the church. I suppose they're everywhere, but that doesn't make us leave business or stores or any place else. Schools have hypocrites. It doesn't stop us anywhere else, but we want it to stop us when it appears that there's a hypocrite in the church. The fact of the matter is, he tells us you are to strive. Back in Luke 13, the word strive gives us our word agonize. It means basically to strain every nerve to enter. That's a gloss of a dictionary. You must struggle to get in, Williams said in his translation. We could say many more, but you get the idea. In John 18:36, it occurs when Jesus quotes, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. The word fight there is your word agonize in Luke 13. They would fight. Now, when you're in a fight, what do? You try as hard as you can to stay alive and try as hard as you can to put out of existence those who are trying to keep you from staying alive. You're looking every direction. You're careful. You're scared half out of your mind, and you're going to strive more than you've ever striven in your life. That's the attitude he says you should bring to my kingdom. Also in 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games is self-controlled in all things. He gives up his apple pie. He gives up his ice cream before he's to win and to enter the race. He wants to win. And he doesn't run that race wearing cowboy boots and heavy coats. He strives. He agonizes. Competes there is your same word you have in Luke 13 for agonize. This man is running till it hurts. I remember seeing the Olympics 20-something years ago. And a former decathlete was commenting on the last race of the decathlon. They've competed in 9 other contests, and now here's the last, this race. And these guys are running along. They are exhausted, but they're running at a very fast clip. And his comment was this: at this point, it determines who is willing to hurt the most. Who's willing to hurt the most. That's what 1 Corinthians 9:25 is saying. That's what, by extension, Luke 13 is saying when Jesus tells us, you strive. What's at stake? Not a laurel wreath, not a piece of gold to put around your neck, but heaven itself. You strive. Instead of worrying about the number, which doesn't get you anywhere, you say, I'm going to give it everything I have to go to heaven when I die. You strive, he says, to enter. If you have to strive to enter, it's not automatic, is it? It's not something that God does for you, is it? It's not unconditional, is it? Striving with all your might to enter means there's a great condition, and it's one that you must follow the rest of your days. If one day you decide, I'm through with the Lord, that could undo a lifetime of work. It's not unconditional, it's conditional. It's not automatic. A mom years ago lost her son at sea. She went and made his bed, cleaned his room, and left the door unlocked every night, even for months, even for years after the accident at sea. They never found the body, in the hopes that one night her son would have escaped from the sea, made his way to land, and made his way back home. She kept the room ready and waiting. Jesus has prepared a place for us, and he longs for us to come. But some of us are making that a very hard watch. They discovered this past summer a room in France that has been untouched for 100 years. A young French soldier went out to fight in World War I, never came home. They have part of the clothes he wore that were torn by shrapnel. They have a picture of him on the wall. They have his bed perfectly made as it was 100 years ago. But the young man never came home. How sad. But that doesn't even begin to touch the sadness that Jesus implies in this passage. If we will let anything detour us or deter us from striving for that greatest of all reunions that we long to receive. He says it is a narrow gate. We strive to go through the narrow gate. It's narrow. It's restricted. He gives us our word stenosis. Heart vessels, get a little too tight and it won't let the blood through. You're bound for a stroke if you're not careful. A friend of mine for many years, he's dead now, but he had stenosis of the spine down at the part where all those nerves come together. And you know, you get to get that nerve caught between a couple of bones and that hurts. And he'd go to the doctor and go to the doctor and go to the doctor, and the doctor said, I don't want to operate. But when you get to the point where you can't take the pain anymore, he says, we'll operate, but I can't guarantee any good it's going to do you. Can't guarantee it's going to do you any good. Stenosis is kind of tough. That means if this gate is narrow, you can't take through it just anything you want to take. You're going to have some decisions to make. There's some jettisoning that's going to take place, throwing things out to make sure you're not trying to get in with too much baggage, too much luggage. Someone said, not that it is narrow in itself, but that we want to take in our pride, self-will, darling sins. The rich young ruler was like this. Lord, I want to go to heaven. Tell me what I need to do to go to heaven. Well, I'd like to keep my money. I'd like to keep my possessions. Instead of serving you, here are things now. I'm willing to meet you halfway, Lord. Lord says, I'll let you go. You want to walk away sorrowful? I'll let you go. The way is narrow. And if there's an idol in your heart, you're not going to make it. If there's worldliness that's pulling you away from being what you ought to be, you're not going to make it. And that's what Jesus is warning in Luke 13. Many will seek to enter in and will not be able. They will seek, but they will not. Will seek, the opposite is will not. They will seek to enter in and they will not be able. Jesus totally bypasses numbers. The issue is not how many, but who. Who will make it on that occasion? Knowing a number means nothing if I'm lost. Suppose I knew how many are going to be in heaven, but I'm not striving to go there. What good did the number do me? Jesus properly redirects this man's mind toward the only thing that does matter. Are you a part of that group? Many don't make it because they don't strive. Two men died on Mount Everest several years ago, back I think in the 40s. They died on Mount Everest. The statement that was made was, when last seen, they were going strong for the top. Someday we're going to die. May it be said of us, last thing I saw of him was he was striving hard to go to the top. He wanted to be saved. You could see it in every word he said, in every action he did, in what he stayed away from, what he practiced. He's the real deal. But you look at the rich man in Luke 16, you see a different situation. This man lifted up his eyes in torments. He sees Lazarus far off. He must have striven, but this man didn't strive for anything except what he had in this world, and the result was destructive. Now, he tells them to act now, verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you're from. Sometimes people ask the question, you think we're going to know each other in heaven? And in my mind, I'm wondering, why would you even care? Because you're not even thinking about or trying to go there. What difference will it make? How trivial. That's what this man's doing in Luke 13. Lord, how many are there who are going to be saved? And he's saying, you just better make sure that you're acting now in order to make that happen then. Frivolous questions. You know, in 1 Peter 1 verse 4, Peter makes it clear that we have a reservation. He talks about the living hope in verse 3. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Imagine if I am on my way to a place out west, and I have to stop two or three times to stay in a hotel. And I pull up this hotel and there's cars everywhere. And I get in. I say, I'd like a room, please. He said, do you have a reservation? No. Nope. I'm sorry, it's full. We don't have room for you. And I said, okay, well, I'll make a reservation right now. He said, I'm sorry. It's too late to make a reservation right now. said, what are you running here? Isn't it the hotel? Yes. Don't you put people up for the night? Yes. Then I'm making a reservation. I'm sorry, you're too late. That's what Jesus is saying. Imagine meeting the Lord and say, I want to be here. Did you make your reservation? What are you going to say? How would you make your reservation? This is reserved in heaven for us. What must I do to make that reservation? Jesus has told us the answer. You strive. You call before you come, to say the least. But you drive safely to the hotel. Everything you do to get you there is striving. And that's what we must do to go to heaven. This is time-sensitive information. You must act now, or it's not going to occur. Where were these people who were shut out? Lord, open to us. Where were they when the door was still open? They were always somewhere else doing something else. The hotel manager says, where were you a month ago when we had plenty of rooms? I didn't think it mattered then, but now it does. That's not so bad if I miss a hotel. You can sleep in a car if you have to. But it does matter if we don't go to heaven. In Luke 14, I think I know why people don't make reservations. The very next chapter. There is a great supper planned on the part of a man who invites many. And he sends his servant out at supper time to give the second invitation, basically, to those who have been invited to come. And they start making excuses. The first one in verse 18 says, I bought a piece of ground. I can't come. Possessions keeps a lot of people out of the great feast of God. Our possessions. I bought ground. I have to take care of that. Go see it. Well, it's not going anywhere. You could see it tomorrow. But priorities are priorities. He has to see this and forget the great feast. Verse 19. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. Nobody buys oxen without testing them first. You don't buy a car without kicking the tires. I never knew just why you're supposed to do that, but I always do. But you test the oxen first. But even if he hadn't tested them, they're not going anywhere. If you got a bad deal, it'll be no worse tomorrow than it is today. It's an excuse. But here, work is keeping him away. Possessions keep people away, verse 18. Work keeps people away, verse 19. And then verse 20, another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. That makes the least sense of all in one way, because she's always asking, "When you never take me out anymore, when are we going somewhere?" But how many people let family keep them out of the kingdom of God? Family keeps them out of the kingdom of God. They don't strive. They strive here with the family and forget about the eternal family of God's people. And so the result is he had to go somewhere else to find someone who's willing to come. I knocked on the door of a woman one time and I was trying to have a Bible study with her. She'd finished a correspondence course. And I said, when can we study? Well, I can't do it in the summer. I can't do it in the fall. I can't do it in the winter. And I can't do it in the spring. We have a sport for each one of those I'm taking my children to. So I don't know. Huh. So you don't have time for the kingdom of God, but you have time for everything else. Then you're going to wonder someday. You knock and he says, I don't know you. You crowded me out and I don't even know who you are. I don't know you is a very strange expression in some ways, because the Lord knows everything. What does it mean, I don't know you? Well, know here doesn't mean that he has no cognitive recognition of someone he's created. He certainly does. Well, what he's referring to, as in Matthew 7, is I don't have a relationship with you. Woman owns a boarding house, and a fellow knocks on the door and says, I want to stay here in your boarding house. And she says, well, I don't know you. Why should I let you into my boarding house? You could be an axe murderer for all I know. I don't let people here unless I know them. Well, here in Matthew 7, these people in verse 21, Jesus says, if you just say, Lord, Lord, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to do the will of my Father. Doing the will of his Father in Matthew 7 is the same as striving in Luke 13. Well, in verse 22, they try to show they have striven. We've prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. And in 23, he says, I never knew you. You weren't doing this because my word taught you to. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. Lawlessness says it all. In Matthew 25, he says the same thing to the young ladies who have shown up for the wedding feast, and yet they didn't bring the oil. And so when they come back later and the feast is already in session and the door is closed, they knock on the door, "Open to us." Verse 10 says, "The door is shut." Verse 11, "Lord, open to us." And he answered and said, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. The people that I invited are here. The people who were prepared have entered this place. But since you're out there, you must not be one of them. So you see that expression about four times here. And this is very ominous words. For the Lord to say, "I never knew you," means we have no part with him in heaven. He knows our situation. He knows what we've done. We're going to be judged by him after all. But he has no relationship with us. We may have thought he did. We may have claimed it. But it's up to the Lord whether that's true or false. Then verse 26 of Luke 13. "Then you'll begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.'" Now that's some reason to let them in. You get in trouble with the IRS. And you say, "I don't know why I'm in trouble. I've talked to the guy on the phone. I read his letters." Well, then you should have known to do something, shouldn't you? I used to live next door to a man who was a very nice neighbor. Very nice neighbor. But I'd invite him to study. No. Invite him to come attend. No, I can watch church on TV. You can watch church on TV. Let me ask you something. You a married man? Or did you just watch this woman you wanted to marry and never did anything? Most people want to do more than just watch in life, don't they? And I think about Luke 16. You know, the passage that talks about someone watching is Luke 16, where the rich man is in torment and he's watching Lazarus cross the way. Now, if you want to be just a spectator, that's where spectators end. He watches Lazarus and wishes he were over there, but unless you became more than a spectator in life, there's no more promise to you than this. It's pretty sad, isn't it? "We ate in your presence." Sinners enjoy his benefits. The sun shines on them. The rain falls upon them. The just and the unjust. Even those who blaspheme his name are blessed. But we're not saved on borrowed goodness. And we're not saved just because we've received the material blessings of God. "We heard you teach." We actually heard you teaching. Yeah? What'd you do with it? You know, James talks about those who hear, but that's all they do. Did you ever look in the mirror and you see something wrong? You forget, you go your way, and the wrong stays wrong. People do that with life. They look in the Word and they see what it tells them to do. Then they go their way and the perfect mirror has revealed what they need, but they didn't act upon it. They just go their way. "Oh, we heard," all right. But hearing alone is not faith. And that's not striving. Hearers only never did it. Now verse 25 is repeated in verse 27 with a couple of additions. Verse 27, he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you where you're from." He's already said that basically in verse 25. Then he adds these two things. "Depart from me." There are permanent consequences in a failure to strive for the kingdom of the Lord. "Depart from me, all you workers of lawlessness," or iniquity. Oh, they were busy at some things. They never missed all kinds of worldly parties or worldly enjoyments. They stayed busy in life, but not in serving God. They strove at their job, maybe. They strove at recreation. They wanted to be number one. They wanted their team to be number one. They'd drive 300 miles to see their team play. They'd drive 1,000 miles. I knew one fellow who'd drive to Dallas to see the Cowboys play, then drive back in time to work on Monday morning. But he wouldn't cross the street to enter a church building to worship his Lord. Something wrong with this picture. These people have been busy. They're workers. But they're not workers in the kingdom of God. They're totally passive in that way. Then he says, therefore, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some fellow said years ago, well, what happens if a person doesn't have any teeth? And for whatever reason, someone stuck into one of the manuscripts for Luke 13 in this very passage, teeth will be provided. I don't know that that's really what this is talking about. I think he's talking about the fact that when we are in terrible trouble, we've slammed the hammer down on our nail, the wrong nail. We grit our teeth just out of the agony. And those who are weeping and gnashing their teeth are doing so because the agony is so great. That's the figure he uses to describe those who fail to agonize for the kingdom of God. So look at the whole thing. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. Look at the next preposition. And you yourselves thrust out. They're in, but you're out looking in. You're not a part of this crew. Surprises on judgment day. Abraham. Oh, we're the sons of Abraham. This audience that Jesus is speaking to, they're Jews. Abraham's our father. We love the prophets. Therefore, he says, indeed, their last who will be first, and their first who will be last. You know, when you go to an airport, there's two kinds of people present. There are those who are weeping because of the sad goodbyes. On the other hand, there are those who are rejoicing because of the glad reunion. It depends on whether you're staying or going. Remember Ann Murray's old song, "Somebody's Always Saying Goodbye." And that's the hard part. He's telling us in Luke 13, there's going to come a time when the worst, the most poignant goodbye of all is going to be said. And it's going to be so horrible that it will be a complete reversal of fortune. Like the rich man in Luke 16, he had it all. And he lost it all and more. Lazarus didn't have anything. And he gained it all and more. And so he's telling us there's going to be some reversals and it's up to us. Are we striving? Then we're going to be the gainers. If we're not, we're going to be the losers. Now, the critical response. In verse 23, strive to enter. Why? Lord, there are few that are going to be saved. Look at the word saved there. Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, synonym of being saved. And the question is, saved from what? What are we saved from? Well, from the sins that bring God's wrath. That's our circumstance. We know in an earthly context, we can get ourselves into a pretty bad situation for not behaving like we should. My father, who had had bypass surgery, told about a fellow in a bed close to his. He said the doctor came in and found that this patient he had operated on was begging for cigarettes. He hadn't learned his lesson. And so the doctor said, look, obviously you don't care about the skill I've used to save your life. You don't care about your own life. I'm getting you out of here as soon as you can. You can get yourself another doctor. I want no more relationship with you. He just told him very plainly. Who can blame him? Who can blame the Lord? When he says, look, you knew you were in sin. And you knew that forgiveness was fully available. I want to forgive. And you said, no, I think I'm going to borrow some other sins. In fact, I want to continue like I am. Well, why should he have any more relationship with you? I've died to save you. And you care no more about it than that. What is salvation? Well, salvation is rescue, remission, forgiveness of our sins. Well, what must I do to receive that? Verse 24 is basically giving an answer, but it's in a general way. Strive. What does it mean to strive? What's involved? Three passages give us this question. What must I do to be saved? In words very similar to that. In Acts 16, there's a man who's told, you need to believe on the Lord with all your house. You'll be saved. It's a very pregnant word that includes whatever the Lord says to do, you do it. There's no mention of repentance here, though we know that was required. There is mention of the fact that he was baptized, and after he was baptized, he's called a believer. He's believed with all of his family. Because baptism is included in faith. No baptism, you don't have faith. If you have faith, you'll be baptized. Acts 2, they are not said to have believed. Lord, Peter, what should we do? He didn't start to say, well, believe. Obviously, they believe because they're cut to the heart. But he didn't give that command. But by preaching the word, we know that's how faith comes. And these people have faith. And they're told, repent and be baptized. And then the third time it's asked is Saul of Tarsus, who had asked the Lord this very question. And he's not told to believe. He's not told to repent. He is told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, did he have to believe? Oh, he believed. That's why he went 3 days without food and drink. He believed. Believe me, he believed. Had he repented, again, that's why he went those 3 days in such agony. He's sorry for what he's done. He's going to turn his whole life around. He is serious. He's striving already. Doesn't know what else to do. Ananias comes in and says, arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He makes it very plain. That brings up this. There's mass confusion on this subject. And there shouldn't be. Listen carefully. If Jesus tells us to strive, and we know from Matthew 7 and Luke 13, if we do it with iniquity or lawlessness, we're not following His will, right? It's not enough just to go out here and say, I'm going to strive, I'm going to do what I think is right. No, you better follow what He says is right. What does that involve? Acts 2 shows some sad sinners who had learned the lesson that religious piety was not enough. These are devout men from all these nations that are named. Devout men. And yet, they are lost, as we see in the further context. We learn that they learned that zealous passion is not enough. These are passionate people. They've traveled hundreds of miles for Pentecost. Would you travel 1,000 miles for something like this? That's what the eunuch had done from Ethiopia. That's zeal. And yet they're still lost. People say sometimes, well, with all the zeal he has for the Bible, if he's not saved, nobody will be saved. They don't know what they're talking about. They're going with what they want or what they think, lawlessness rather than what the Lord has revealed. And then sincerity alone was not enough. These people have been sincere when they crucified Christ. Now they're cut to the heart. Obviously they're sincere, but they're not saved yet. What shall we do? And then ignorance was not enough. They didn't know what to do. They could have said, well, we're ignorant. We'll plead ignorance and we'll be okay. No. He says, here's something you must do for your sins to be forgiven. Faith and repentance weren't enough. They obviously had faith. As soon as they're told to repent, I think they said, yes, I latch onto that. I totally understand. That's a very familiar Old Testament command as well. That's only right. I do repent. But they also were told to repent and be baptized. They're not saved by mere repentance. And God's plan, they learned, is not man's plan. Man wouldn't have thought of this. Repent and be baptized. But it's God's test of faith. Those who gladly received His word were baptized. The rest didn't strive, at least at this point. We get no vote. We get no advice. We get no credit for doing it our way. Very good friend of mine, a mentor of mine, years ago was accosted by a man in the vestibule. His wife was a Christian. He was in some denomination. He accosted my friend and he said, let me ask you a question. And he named a loved one of his and he said, when she died, is she saved or lost? She wasn't baptized. Is she saved or lost? My friend pointed out, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. He makes the promise to no other. The man said, well, based on that, I will never set foot in this building again. Now, let's suppose the question had been a little different. Suppose it had been a Jew that came up to him. And the Jew said, all of my people, whom I love very much, died without believing in Christ. You tell me, are they saved or lost? What should he say? Should he say, oh no, God's going to save everybody. Do you see the idea? Once you start this illegitimate appeal to prejudice, there is no stopping place. It will do away not only with baptism. You can always ask, if there's something we must do, what happens if he dies before he does that thing? What's his state? Do you think that Jew doesn't love his loved ones as much as this man loved his loved one? So if God's going to be merciful to his loved one in disobedience, why should he not do the same with the Jew who loves his loved ones just as much as he does? And the other thing about this is the infidel approach to Scripture. It's not saying, tell me, what does the Scripture say? Let me examine it for myself, and if you're right, then I'll embrace it. He'd be concerned about his own soul. But he's an infidel. He doesn't believe the Scripture. The Bible plainly teaches repentance and baptism. But he's determined not to believe it. And he's determined to put the man on the spot by asking about the death of a loved one. It's the ultimate form of I did it my way. Now let me say to you this. In verse 22, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going there for the purpose of dying for our sins. The perfect once for all sacrifice to save us. Sometimes we hear about terrorist acts that they cut off someone's head. And we say, how horrible. And it is horrible. But it cannot compare to crucifixion. Our Lord was going to go through the agony of crucifixion than which there has never been a greater form of torture. Do you not think that He certainly has the right to at least ask conditions on our part if we would be saved, and that He has the right to determine what those conditions are, and that if we really want to go to heaven, we will strive to find out what those are and to obey? It could be that somebody in this very audience is in that condition. We've seen this morning what you need to do. We beg of you, strive to do His will in whatever state you're in, to make it right with God. While together we stand and sing, we invite.